Great news for the world. Chapter 5. Jailbreak. Commander Henry MacDonald was a naval officer of the old school. Transparently honest, he would no more think of telling a lie than of running his ship aground. "I go to church because I believe in Christian morality," he once said to me. "But I don't claim to be a Christian. The very heart of the Christian religion doesn't make sense to me." "Why?" I asked. "This business of the cross of Christ. How can any intelligent man believe in a God of love and at the same time say that God needed a human sacrifice to appease his wrath? It just doesn't add up." MacDonald's problem is shared by millions. This is curious, because there is really no problem at all. The difficulty is due to a complete misunderstanding. Jesus did not die to appease an angry God. His sacrifice was the most important event in history and vitally necessary, but the real reason for it, as given in the Bible, has become distorted in many people's minds. We've seen how human beings are really prisoners of circumstances and of their own weak human nature. If only we can break out of that prison, we can rise to undreamed-of heights of fulfillment and happiness. Outside our prison there is God, and only in God's presence can we find our joyful destiny. The snag is that the prison has us completely in its grip. Our trouble is not so much that the walls are impregnable as that we have lost all desire to escape. We are set in our ways. We even try to pretend that the prison really is a very fine place, or that we are not really in prison at all. The power of the prison lies in our own apathy and weakness. That's why it's an almost impossible task to get us out. Jesus came and died to achieve that near impossibility. His mission was, as we read in Isaiah, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, and from the prison those who sit in darkness. The man from outside. The first problem was to wake up the prisoners. They had to be made aware that they really were in prison, that it was a poor place to be in, and that it was worth making every effort to escape to the better world outside. This meant that somebody representing outside needed to appear within the prison walls and let the prisoners know what they were missing. There was only one really convincing way for him to do this. He would have to live an outside sort of life inside the prison. And then the prisoners would see for themselves that what he told them about life outside was true. God could, of course, have sent an angel from heaven to live in this world and show us what heavenly life is like. But that would not have been very satisfactory. Men would not have been greatly impressed by the godly behaviour of an angel. "That's all very well for him," would have been the natural human reaction. "But he doesn't know what it's like to be human. Angels don't understand our feelings. They don't suffer temptation like us. What's the use of showing us how angels behave? We're not angels, never can be." What God actually did was much more appropriate. He arranged for someone very special to be born inside the prison, but who was capable of living like someone from outside. This was why the Lord Jesus Christ's mother was a virgin. The virgin birth was not the pointless, unnecessary miracle that some people imagine. It was an absolutely vital part of God's scheme. To make the necessary impact, Jesus had to be an insider, one of us. he had to be born within the prison of human nature. Physically, he had to be a man, subject to all the weaknesses, the frustrations and temptations that we have to endure. That's why his mother had to be an ordinary woman. But Jesus could never have shown us what the outside life was like if he had been an ordinary man with two human parents. So God worked a great miracle on the young virgin, Mary. He caused her to conceive a child that was, in the full sense of the term, God's own son. In this way, so the Bible tells us, the Son of God was born. It's a great pity that some religious teachers think they can improve on the simple language of the Bible. With the best of intentions, but very unwisely, they choose to call the birth of Jesus an incarnation. They're not content with the biblical description of Jesus, Son of God, but prefer to think of him as God Almighty in person. Far from helping our understanding, this only creates difficulties. Trying to draw a square circle, it can't be done. Perfection in human form. It's far better not to worry about these man-made theological tangles and to stick to the simple facts of the Bible narrative. Jesus was every inch a man. Speaking literally, he was a member of our race, born inside the same prison. Speaking figuratively, though, he was a man from outside for two reasons. Because of his miraculous birth, he had what you might call a heavenly origin, even though in the literal sense he did not personally descend from heaven as an angel would have had to do. In addition, Jesus really did live a life of heavenly quality here on earth. Jesus is described as the exact likeness of God's own being in Hebrews chapter 1. Evidently, he behaved just as God would have done if God had come down to earth himself. So Jesus was able to tell his disciples, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." This may sound an extravagant claim. If so, don't dismiss it too hastily. You will find it well worthwhile to read all four Gospels carefully before making up your mind about this. You will find that the Gospels do not read like fiction. Somehow they have the ring of truth about them. The Jesus of the Gospels is not the sort of character that first century writers could possibly have invented. Many a thoughtful unbeliever has reached the same conclusion after studying the Gospels. They read like true history. And the central character of these extraordinary narratives is no ordinary man. Many of his words and deeds were misunderstood. Shallow-minded men quickly wrote him off as unimportant. But those who took the trouble to understand him were overwhelmed. Matthew 16, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," was their verdict. Those of us who have tried to get to know him today are similarly impressed. The more we study the Gospels, the more we realize that here was the ideal man. The life of Jesus is human life as it was meant to be lived, the kind of life for which we were really created. His sort of life is the life that brings an infinite sense of fulfillment. No matter how hard we try, we cannot live up to his standards, but the closer we come to his example, the closer we are to finding peace, love, and happiness. His life certainly achieved its purpose. It showed very clearly that life inside the prison of our fallen nature is only a travesty, a poor shadow of the glorious life outside. Every man and woman who carefully looks at Jesus is likely to develop the same intense conviction. They will probably conclude, "This prison is a far worse place than I realized. The free world outside is better than my wildest dreams, I want to become like Jesus. I want to be free. The Great Victory. Historians often enthuse about the world's most decisive battles, like Thermopylae, Waterloo, and the Battle of Britain, when the whole course of human history balanced on a knife edge. But they generally overlook the most important battle of all. Compared with this one, the battles on their list were mere playground scuffles. This battle was so decisive that the destiny of the whole human race revolved around it. Yet it was fought within the mind and the body of one man, Jesus, the Son of God. In him, the strength of God and the weakness of human nature met and were locked in mortal combat for a few suspense-packed years. Like Waterloo, it was a close-run battle of giants. Human nature was not defeated until the body of Jesus hung lifeless from the cross. We see the battle approaching its climax a few hours before Jesus was crucified. There was still one last opportunity for him to run away. Should he take it? Or should he think only of his followers, and for their sake go forward to a horrible death? He withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and knelt down and prayed, "Father, if thou art willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down upon the ground. Shortly after, his enemies approached through the darkness of the garden. His decision made, he went forward to meet them and gave himself up. It was for a very good reason that he had chosen the horrors of crucifixion. The hideous torture that he suffered was not in vain. It was his way and God's way of bursting open our prison wall. Three reasons for the cross. Many things were accomplished by his willing death. There's space here to mention only three of them. In the first place, his battle against human weakness would not have been complete without it. The Bible explains that he was made perfect by his sufferings, as we read in Hebrews 2. We're told that he was tempted in every way that we are, but did not sin, as we read in Hebrews 4. Torture, unhappily, is not an uncommon feature of life. A complete man simply has to be acquainted with it. Whenever followers of Jesus have been tortured, the temptation for them to escape by renouncing their faith has been enormous. But they have always been able to grit their teeth and say, "He suffered torture willingly for my sake. Now I must try and stick it out for his sake." And since he has been through it himself and knows what it is like, he's sure to answer my prayers for help. As the Apostle Peter wrote to the early Christians when they were being persecuted, as we read in 1 Peter 2, "If you endure suffering, even when you have done right, God will bless you for it. It was to this that God called you, because Christ himself suffered for you and left you an example, so that you would follow in his steps." Sin is serious. The second reason for the crucifixion can only be explained by using an old-fashioned word, sin. There's a double wall around our prison. The inner wall is labelled sin, and the outer one, death. The two are linked together with an unbreakable law. The wages of sin is death, as we read in Romans 6. Sin is a word with several shades of meaning. Any single act of disobedience to God is a sin. But sin is also a Bible name for the weakness and perversity of human nature. We're like drug addicts, completely hooked on sin. We cannot stop sinning however hard we try. That's why the inner wall of our prison is called sin. Since we can't conquer it ourselves, we're utterly dependent upon God to cure us of our addiction to sin. If we cooperate with him, God is willing to forgive us our sin as a first step towards freeing us from it. But the act of forgiveness carries with it a great danger, as the following story shows. My friend Ralph owns a small business. A few years ago, he was almost ruined by an unscrupulous employee. This man was in a position of trust, which he used to steal thousands of pounds from his employer. When Ralph at last discovered what was happening, the employee begged for mercy. He said he had yielded to temptation, but now he was terribly sorry and would make amends if only he could be given another chance. With remarkable generosity, Ralph forgave the man and allowed him to keep his job. The result was disastrous. Within a year, he was caught stealing from his employer again, in a big way. And sad to say, he blamed Ralph for his second lapse. "He shouldn't have forgiven me so readily the first time," he complained. "Ralph made me feel that I hadn't really done him much harm, and so it didn't seem to matter very much if I twisted him again." The Bible reveals a wonderful understanding of human psychology. This is one of the many lines of evidence that the Bible is what it claims to be, a message from the all-wise creator of man's body and mind. There is no excuse for a Bible reader making the same mistake as Ralph's dishonest employee. The Bible leaves us in no doubt whatever that sin is a very, very nasty business, even though God is willing to forgive it. The Bible tells us, in Ephesians chapter 1, "By the death of Christ we are set free, and our sins are forgiven." So God is loving and merciful. He sets us free and forgives us all our sins. Nevertheless, he has made it very plain that our sins are not just unimportant little slips. It was no light matter for God to free us and forgive us, since it cost him the death of his only Son. Clearly, this sinfulness of ours, from which God is willing to deliver us, must be a very terrible thing. If Christ died for this purpose, surely the least we can do is to fight tooth and nail against our own weaknesses in the future. That is the second lesson of the cross. If we learn it, Christ will not have died in vain. Freedom from death. When Jesus smashed the inner wall of the prison, sin, then sooner or later the outer wall, death, was bound to go down also. As Peter said in Acts chapter 2, "God raised him up, having loosed the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." That is the third great reason for the crucifixion. Jesus died so that death could be conquered. To put it another way, his crucifixion tells the world that human nature deserves death. His resurrection from the dead is a proclamation that obedience to God leads to everlasting life. Don't make the mistake of underrating the evidence for Christ's resurrection. One scholar has described it as the best attested fact in history. This may be a slight overstatement, but there really is a great deal of evidence that this miracle actually took place. We now possess copies of the Gospels, or at least portions of them, written during the second century. Scholars agree that the originals of the Gospels must have been written during the first century, whilst eyewitnesses of the crucifixion were still alive. If the resurrection stories had been false, those eyewitnesses would have refuted them. But they didn't. Why not? Surely because they knew them to be true. The very existence of the Christian faith is difficult to account for unless Christ rose from the dead. The first century Christians who set the world ablaze with their message were highly unpopular. First the Jews tried to suppress them, and then, as the church began to grow, the Romans savagely opposed them. But the early disciples sacrificed their lives to overcome this fierce opposition. Why? Their own explanation is this. They were eyewitnesses, not only to a crucifixion, but to a miraculous resurrection too. These men were not fools. The circumstances they described were such as to rule out all possibility of hallucination on their part. They were at first highly sceptical of the resurrection, until eventually they were convinced by many proofs that the Lord really was alive again, as we read in Acts chapter 1. Those early witnesses of Christ's resurrection knew what they were talking about. It makes sense to believe them. Through the broken wall. This, then, is more great news for the world. One human being has burst out of the prison. He conquered sin, and because of that he conquered death as well. And then he ascended to heaven to wait until the time was ripe for his second coming. Meanwhile, there is hope for our imprisoned race. Where he led, we can follow if we wish. The path through the breach in the prison wall is not easy, but we do not have to tread it on our own. He assures us in Matthew 28, "Lo, I am with you always, to the close of the age."